Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 is the introduction for us about the birth of Christ. About the time that Mary was about to give birth to the Messiah, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. That's actually the title of the Roman Emperor. Octavius was the person involved here. Caesar Augustus is actually one title taken from Julius Caesar, and the emperors took these titles on for themselves as Caesar. We know that when Quirinius was governing Syria, and I emphasize to you that there is a participle there describing the fact that he was governing, not governor. He was actually governor twice, between 27 B.C. and 14 A.D. But at this time, and this is where the critics of the Bible come in to tell us that the birth of Christ could not have been during this first census, which was about 4 or 5 B.C. That's when Christ was born. Could not have been accurate. The biblical account cannot be correct because Quirinius was not governor of Syria at this time, even though he, by the end of his tenure, he would have served twice. And that's absolutely true. But the Greek text brings this out, the fact that he was governing. He was actually stepping in for someone else, filling in for someone, and covering for someone who was governor at the time. So the accuracy of the Greek text presenting a participle there, not a title, but showing what he was doing, makes the Bible accurate. It was around 4 to 5 B.C. when Quirinius was governing in Syria before he took over as governor for the second time. So that is an accurate account in the scriptures. And most English texts do not bring out the participle form. It just says he was governor. And that's what people attack from a historical standpoint, saying that the birth of Christ could not have happened 4 or 5 B.C. at this time. But according to the original text, and I believe there are one or two English texts that bring out the fact that he was governing, not governor. The decree was for everyone, all Jews, to go to their home city, their own city, from the house and lineage from which they were from, in order to register for the taxes. The Roman government extracted taxes from the people, but they had to register first, and the decree was that they had to go to their own city from where their family, their lineage, their household was from. And for both David and Mary, we'll see that Mary is also of the household of David when we get to chapter 3, is that both David, Joseph and Mary had to go to Bethlehem in order to register. And it just so happened to be at the time when she was ready to give birth. There's nowhere in the Bible, and those of you that have heard us mention this text before, you know what our emphasis is. There's nowhere in the Bible that tells us that Joseph and Mary knew Micah 5:2 and said it is about the ninth month of my pregnancy. Somehow we've got to get to Bethlehem because Messiah is supposed to come from Bethlehem. There's no record of them looking up scripture to find out what hospital or what town or what doctor the scripture spoke of. But it is interesting that it's a perfect example of how God fulfills his word. God says in Micah 5:2 that out of you, Bethlehem, shall come forth the one who shall rule and govern my people, the Messiah. And God allowed the Roman government to impose this inconvenience and this hardship to get Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem for the birth of the Christ child. This is all God's doing. Now, I take you to another instance. You've heard from Matthew chapter 28, I'm sure, many times, that we're commanded to go and to make disciples. And literally, the text reads, when you go, make disciples. God doesn't tell us to go. Just when it's time to go, That's what they are to do. What is interesting about that is that when the Holy Spirit came down upon the disciples or apostles in Acts chapter 2, and they began to preach Christ there in Jerusalem, many thousand were saved. But the fellowship in Jerusalem was building so large, they didn't elect a committee to say, you know, we've got to fulfill the command of and commission of Matthew chapter 28. God did it, actually. Because after the stoning of Stephen, they went throughout the city looking for more Christians in order to bring persecution against, and everybody except for the apostles fled Jerusalem. They didn't touch the apostles, but they were looking for others who were like Stephen. And after he was stoned, the people literally were scattered. These are called the diaspora, which is who James was writing to. He was writing to the diaspora, those who were scattered. God brought the persecution. He brought the hardship in order to fulfill his command. When you go, make disciples. When I am in that situation, when God allows a hardship to come against me or come in my life, that causes me to scatter or causes me to go somewhere that I don't want to go or do something that I really don't want to do, and yet through circumstances he has forced the issue, he is bringing about his will. When Paul and Silas were in prison, instead of moping over their circumstances, they praised the Lord. It didn't matter to them whether they were in prison or at home or in fellowship with other brothers in their home. They praised the Lord and ministered there to the people who were in prison. So when you go, and the Lord didn't say what the circumstances would be, when you go, because you are going to go, God's going to make them go. Many of them sat in depression. Many of them sat in discouragement because they were Jews and they were scattered from their homeland. And they're called actually Hellenistic Jews because they were scattered from Jerusalem. And they were scattered with the Gentiles and they learned to speak Greek. So they were Hellenistic Jews, Greek-speaking Jews. It caused a problem for them being away from their homeland. But there was a purpose for God causing the persecution to come and the hardship to come to scatter them so that when they went, they would go make disciples. They would not ordinarily do that. And I think that's something you have to keep in mind as you read through the book of Acts. When the Holy Spirit came, they didn't choose the committees. Nor did they choose which command to obey as far as the church and expansion and making disciples. It was just when you go, wherever you're at, whatever you're doing, whatever circumstances God brings into your life to carry you to the place that he would have you to be, make disciples. But it was always through hardship and difficulty. Even Paul in his missionary journeys, tremendous hardship, experiencing illness and sickness and poor health. All of these hardships in the lives of these brothers and sisters that are, their testimony is left for us, not only of how does God work, we see that he does bring hardship to God's people. He could have, since he favored Mary so much, he could have favored her by at least getting her to Bethlehem, carried on a stretcher or some kind of a more convenient way. After all, you women know this, bearing children is a very difficult thing to do. It's a hardship in and of itself. But to actually have to travel that distance by donkey, Joseph probably walked, she probably rode. With the Christians in Jerusalem, the thousands that were that had now formed and were being solidified in the Christian doctrine, the apostles' doctrine, and prayer and fellowship together, God says, now you're going to be scattered. God caused the scattering. And it was through persecution and it was through hardship. These are the things that I notice when I read these texts. It wasn't the people who were going back to fulfill God's word for him. It was God fulfilling his word, but he doesn't always do it through the nicest of circumstances nor the easiest of times. God was behind this decree to get them to Bethlehem, because that is the city in which they had to be registered for these taxes. They went to their own city. And those of you in the Greek class tomorrow night, the phrase, each one went into his own city. There's the adjective idios, and there's also the reflexive pronoun heautos. Both are translated the same. And tomorrow night I'm going to show you as a perfect example of the possessiveness or the source shown by the reflexive pronoun equivalent to an adjective of idios, one's own, and how that applies to faith. Idios is never applied to one's own faith, or a reflexive pronoun showing that one's faith is from oneself. We'll take this more tomorrow night, but just to give you an insight on that so that you can look it over before we meet tomorrow night for class. So they went out to Bethlehem with Mary, who was 9 months pregnant at the time. And while they were there, it was time for her to give birth. And when she gave birth to her firstborn son. Literally, as we gave it to you in the reading of the translation, it was her son, the firstborn. And even though the firstborn is in the attributive position, showing the attributes of the son, the word order in Greek shows that it's a title, the firstborn. Within the social structure of the Jewish society, the firstborn always received the inheritance of the father or family. The firstborn, or the one that held the title of the firstborn, was not always the firstborn. Jacob and Esau was an example. How that Esau was born first. But Jacob eventually received the blessing from their father, the blessing of the firstborn. It is a title, not designating the first person born, but a title of the firstborn, the inheritor of all things. Monogenes in Greek, the only begotten, is another parallel or synonym to that. Only begotten doesn't mean only born. It is a title. It means the only one born for a specific purpose, a unique one. Jesus Christ is called the only begotten Son in John chapter 1. These titles have to do with the social structure. So a person who is firstborn or receives the inheritance of the firstborn doesn't necessarily mean that that person was born first. And some of the cult groups bring this out. They say, well, he holds the title of the firstborn. So therefore, he was the son, and he was born, produced by God the Mother and God the Father. And that Jesus Christ is not God. He is one of God's children. And of course, the cult groups all differ after that. But they do say that Christ is then our brother, and that we can become like Christ. We're children of God just like Jesus Christ is, and he is now our brother. But he's not God. And it's all because of these titles that we, in our culture, attribute these titles to place of birth, firstborn, secondborn, thirdborn, rather than titles of social structure, which was true in the Jewish social society. Her firstborn was born in. She wrapped him in linen cloth. The Greek word literally has to do with linen strips that he was wrapped in like a mummy. They wrapped him in linen cloth and placed him in the feeding trough. Those are, even though it's very poetical, that is the literal translation. There was no place for them in the inn. You can imagine why. The town was crowded because everybody whose lineage and household was from Bethlehem was there to register for the census, for the taxes that the Roman government was about to place upon the Jewish people. And so the place was full. All motels were packed, and there was no place for them. The normal place for the animals to be kept was a stable area, but not a stable like a wooden structure that we know, but a cave. They kept their animals in caves. And if you can imagine, and I'm paralleling this to Philippians chapter 2, that when Jesus came, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being equal to God, he left glory, took upon himself human form, and not just human form, but took upon himself the form of a servant, a slave, and submitting himself to death, even the death of the cross. I see the route. I notice these things. I like to notice not just the proclamations that are made, but I like to study these circumstances, because the same God who has worked in their hearts and lives works the same in our way. And our big problem is that in the midst of adversity or hardship in life, we lose sight of Christ, because the hardship magnifies itself to us. And we lose sight of the difficulty. I mean, we lose sight of Christ because of the difficulty and because of the hardship. But I'm noticing that God worked in the midst of hardship, worked in the midst of difficulty. Here is the woman that he has chosen to bring forth the Messiah, the Christ child, and there's no place for him. You think that they would have had the presidential suite ready for them, or at least God would have had one room available for his chosen servants. But not so. He had a place for them. God always takes the low road. Here came the King, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he was born in a stable, wrapped in linen cloth, and his first bed was a feeding trough. And we complain about our hardships and our circumstances. I cannot help but feel with Joseph and Mary. I put myself in their place, and so without the grace of God, I couldn't have done that. I would have been forced to go. I would have been forced to go to Bethlehem and register. But I would have been complaining the whole way. God brought this upon us. God, she's pregnant. She's conceived by the Holy Spirit. God had to allow this registration to happen right at the time she's giving birth. Then when we get there, there's no place for us to be except for the stable. But that's how God chose to come into this world, not only to lead his servants, but how he chose to enter and how he chose to live his life. He became poor that we might become rich, the Bible says. But the word rich doesn't have to do with finances. It has to do with spiritual wealth. He came as a servant to minister to us, to be a servant to all and a minister to all, and to lay down his life. And he left that example for us to follow, Peter says. We follow his steps. This one who stood before those who accused him falsely didn't say a word. He submitted himself to the one who judges righteously. The low road. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, Philippians 2:5. He took the low road. The word mind in Philippians 2:5 means the form of mind, attitude, the whole approach to life is the low road. And that's how the Lord chose to come. Starting at verses 8 through 14, the announcement of the birth of Christ. Again, another interesting analysis of the text. It was not to the high priests, nor to those of the Levitical priesthood. It was to shepherds who were living out in the fields and watching over their flocks at night. Now, shepherds were considered to be unclean, not allowed in the temple area. And it is interesting, as they're living out there and watching their flocks, they did not attend the festivals that God commanded them to to attend as they were watching their flocks continuously, taking turns with watches and sleeping and watching the herds at night. But an angel appeared to the shepherds who were living out in the fields. And it is interesting what they were told. First of all, they were told that that they had an announcement. Verse 10, I announce to you the good news that a Savior is born to you. Verse 11, born in the city of David, a Savior was born to you today. And this will be the sign that when you come to see him, that he will be wrapped in linen cloth and that he will be placed in a feeding trough. And immediately, suddenly, all of a sudden, there was a multitude of the host of heaven. Again, the word host means army. A host of heaven that appeared standing with the angel. And they were praising God and saying, verse 14 will be our focus for the next few moments, glory in the highest to God. I'll read the first way to you. And upon the earth, peace, goodwill among men. That would be your Textus Receptus, where goodwill would be the same formula as Irene for peace and doxa for glory. It would be a nominative on the subject. But the older manuscripts have a sigma on the end of eudokias, which makes it genitive, and it reads like this, glory in the highest to God, and upon the earth peace. Goodwill, peace amongst men of goodwill. So it connects peace to being upon the earth and peace being upon or amongst men of goodwill. The word goodwill, translated goodwill, literally means to be of a choice or of a desirable response to someone in a receptive way. To respond to someone in a receptive way. To choose to respond to the Lord. This is what is meant by goodwill. Glory in the highest to God. Peace upon the earth. That this peace is amongst men of goodwill. That is, who have a willing, desirable heart to be receptive to the things of Christ. Jesus said, don't think that I came to bring peace upon the earth. I did not come to bring peace but a sword. This humanitarian peace movement that has been so in vogue for such a long time, and taken right from this text of verse 14 where it says, and goodwill among men, meaning that Christ came at his birth to bring goodwill and bring the goodwill amongst people so that we get along. That is the wrong approach. Even though that's nice, we should get along. But when Jesus came, he came to bring division, not human unity. And I mentioned to you about the book of Acts and the stoning of Stephen and how Christians were run out and dispersed because of the persecution. God brings unity for the purpose of fellowship, for the purpose of learning, but he also scatters for the purpose of taking the gospel or administering the gospel in other places. We have a tendency in our social structure to socially bond with people and emotionally bond with people to the point that we can't leave. We can't go from one phase to another in our growth in the Lord. We can't physically, geographically go from one place to another because we're emotionally and socially bonded to people. The Tower of Babel was an example of that, of our social, how we are socially. God brought different languages so that you could only converse with people of your own language group. And the reason why God did that is because man was becoming one. And God wanted the languages, the tribes, the races, the ethnic groups dispersed all over the world. There is a unity within division. There's a unity within division. Jesus said again, I did not come to bring peace but a sword. And he says there'll be a family of five, and two will be against three, and three will be against two. So there'll be harmony and peace within the two or three that all have a good response, that are receptive to the things of Christ. They have goodwill, have a will and a choice to desire and be receptive to the things of Christ. Where there will be other family members who will not be receptive, and that's where the division comes. There will not be human harmony. There will be human fellowship amongst believers, because there are only two families on the earth. There are two spiritual families. There are those who belong to Christ and those who do not. There's your division. Some family members can know the Lord and receive Christ and be saved, and there'll be others who will reject. And so there's a tremendous pull, emotional, psychological pull, because our family members are close to us. But our calling is to follow Christ. Our calling is to experience the peace which Christ brings to our hearts. Romans chapter 5 verse 1 talks about having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He came to bring peace to those who were open to him. But to those who were not, there would be no peace. When Jesus went to the cross, he made peace for us. Later on this morning, we're going to be talking about the importance of the resurrection as far as salvation goes. You cannot have salvation without resurrection, even if you have Jesus dying on the cross. I think this is something that's very missed in the message of salvation through Jesus Christ. So the Lord's announcement by an angel with a host of angels was first to shepherds. Not religious people, not the high priests, but the shepherds. Again, we gain an insight into the moving and working of God. He comes to minister to those who are sick. He says, those who are well do not need a physician, but those who are sick. We realize the sickness of our sin, the sickness of how we think because of our sin, the sickness of how we act because of our sin. And we come to the great physician for his healing, for his ministry to our hearts. This is a lifetime process of healing, a lifetime process of allowing God's Spirit to mend that damage that sin has caused within our lives, that we can walk with him and know him and be the finished product when this is all over. This is not where it's at. This whole episode here, all the way from Luke chapter 1 verse 1 all the way up to Luke chapter 2 verse 14, and we'll see it as it continues. It's God's message to us that here in this earthly life is not where it's at. It's not what life is all about. It's responding to Christ and receiving his sacrifice for us to make peace with God for us, so that we can experience the peace of God rather than fighting against him, submitting to him and fellowshipping with him and being used by him to bring this message of good news to other people. That's really what it's all about. Not by committee, but by the working of the Holy Spirit. God has not left and left commands for us to follow to do his work for him while he's gone. God's Spirit, and this is something we need to recognize, God's Spirit works through the trials and tribulations and the hardships of life to bring about the fulfillment of his word. Just that the way we analyze life and evaluate our circumstances, we don't think that the hardships and even the wrongs and injustices that are done to us have anything to do with the Lord moving in our life, when yes, it does. He's the Lord over everything. Caesar Augustus Herod didn't make any difference. The Lord was over them, guiding them in his care and his guidance for his people. The Lord is far more above anything that we could think of him to be. And it's a great time, a great breakthrough for a believer, for a Christian, when they're able to recognize the Lord in the midst of hardships, in the midst of the struggle, rather than just in the times of deliverance, to be able to see his hand and know his will and experience his peace. But it comes to a heart that is receptive to the things of Christ. One thing we need to do is be receptive to this is how God works. This is who God is. This is how he worked back then for his son. Again, a social title for the firstborn, the one who inherits all things from the Father. It's how he worked in his son's life, and we're following in his steps. To be submissive and to trust him. Go with the flow, as they say. Rather than to be in turmoil and looking for the Lord to deliver us out of every trial and tribulation so that our life can be smooth. But rather serving him in it, that as we go, we're able to share Christ as the Lord leads us. And more importantly, actually able to experience Christ. Experiencing the Lord is more important than sharing him. That is evidenced with Mary and Martha. Because Martha was in worrying about serving the Lord and his disciples' food, and Mary was sitting and hearing his word. She chose the better portion. To sit and hear the word is better than serving. That's personal. That's priority. Serving is an outcome. It's an outpouring of that. That as we go, the people we come in contact with, God touches those people's lives, especially when we're going through hard times. I usually don't mention names, but we've been joking around a lot about the truck being taken and the detergent and the whole thing. But to sense the joy in your heart and see the smile on your face, same Guillermo, same smile. And knowing that all of us are going through hard times and trials and tribulations in our own life, it's just great to be around somebody's heart that is just still focused on the things of the Lord. The stereo is not important. The truck wasn't important even though you got it back. All of these things are testimony. Those are the things that minister to people's hearts. Is to see people go through hard times and say, you know, I'm going through hard times too, and I have the Lord too. And I can sit there and feel sorry for myself, or I can take that as an encouragement. That indeed, those material things are not the priority, they're not the important thing, and God allowed it to happen. And when God allows that to happen in your life, that's a ministry. Then people find out where your priorities are, and then people find out who you serve. So it's all one. The Lord can just bring us to a place, and we grow in Christ and know him in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of hardship. Not looking for him to get rid of the hardship for us, but to serve him in it. That's really what it's all about. Let's close with prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we do praise you and thank you for sending your Son. We thank you and praise you for all of your help, all of your goodness. That includes the difficult circumstances. For they too are a tool for you to shape us and form us into the vessels that you would have us to be. Thank you for that. Help us to arrive at a place in our walk with Christ that we too can rejoice when persecution comes, when hardship comes, when distress comes. that we too could arrive at a place like Paul, where he prayed for deliverance from the attacks of Satan, but you told him that your grace was sufficient. Bring us to that place like Paul when he said, I take joy in my persecutions and distresses and hardships for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Help us to see that you have built into each one of our lives the circumstances and the trials and the hardships that are necessary to bring about our human weakness, so that your power and your spirit and your glory can shine forth to others. Thank you for our fellowship together, and thank you for the ministry that you have provided from one to the other in encouragement, in refreshment, in comfort. We thank you for that. Pray for your continued faithfulness to our hearts and our confession to you, our acknowledgement that without you we cannot do one thing. We pray in Jesus' name.